The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to read our Lord's explanation of the parable of the sower to his disciples. So starting in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. This is the reading of God's holy word. So in the Bible, there is this famous verse. It says, the heart is relatively deceitful upon occasion. I'm sorry, that's the wrong version. Says that the heart of your neighbor is deceitful above all else. The text says the heart, that is the inner man, the real me, the real you. The heart is deceitful above everything else. Have you ever thought about that? There are some deceitful things in this world. And Jeremiah 17:9 would drive it home to you and to me that at the very top of the list is your heart and mine. The heart is deceitful above all else. Well, certainly he can't be talking about us. He most certainly is. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what the Bible says. And the Bible does not apologize. So if you're visiting here today, I welcome you and your wickedly deceitful heart. Why is that important? Well, a recent survey revealed, now listen to these numbers, please. A recent survey revealed that 94% of college professors think that they are better than the average professor. I'm not very good at math, as you well know, but 94% think they're above average. Gets better. 70% of 1 million high school seniors thought they were above average in their leadership abilities. Nearly 100% of high school seniors thought they were above average in their ability to get along with others. It's better. 60% thought that they were in the top 10% A full 25% believed they were in the top 1% You do understand that this is mathematically impossible. Now, what's amazing is that when the statistics were actually shown to the participants, and then the poll was done again, the numbers did not change. In other words, they persisted in their beliefs and perspectives about themselves. In an absolutely fascinating book by a non-believing British woman, Cordelia Fine, she says this. This is a book called A Mind of Its Own. She says, "Your unscrupulous brain is entirely undeserving of your confidence. It has some shifty habits that leave the truth distorted and disguised. Your brain is vainglorious. It's emotional and immoral. It deludes you. It is pig-headed, secretive, and weak-willed. Oh, it's also a bigot. This is more than a minor inconvenience. That fleshy walnut inside your skull is all you have to know yourself and to know the world." Now, for us as believers, that's not the final word. "Yet, thanks to the masquerading of an untrustworthy brain with a mind of its own, much of what you think you know is not quite as it seems." We deceive ourselves all the time. The Bible not only tells us this, but life just proves it out. In another interesting book called I Told Me So, Biola professor Greg Ten Elshoff says that there are strategies that we have, these internal strategies. Nobody thinks these strategies up and says, "Oh, I have a great strategy for self-deceit." These strategies are innate. Okay? He gives a number of them. I'm just going to give a few of them to you. The first strategy which helps us deceive ourselves is the strategy that he identifies as attention management. Attention management. So Elshoff says, we avoid the evidence that conflicts with our beliefs and our practices, and then direct critical attention against the object that challenges our belief or our practice, becoming hypercritical towards anything or anyone that challenges us. Okay? So the attention management just simply looks like this. There's some evidence that confronts me to my face. And so what I do is I avoid that evidence, and in turn, I point my criticism and my critique against the person or thing that brought that, so that clearly that person, that article, that book, that whatever is an idiot. Hypercritical. The next is procrastination. Since nobody here suffers from that, we'll just move on. Elshoff says, in procrastination, we see the problem. Okay? Whatever it may be. Marriage, vice, whatever. We see the problem and we say, I'll deal with that later. Much later. We tell ourselves that we can deal with it. And since we can deal with it, we can put it off for a later day. Number three that he mentions is perspective switching. This is what happens when we switch our perspectives when we become uncomfortable with one and choose a different one that's more attractive and more livable. So perspective switching goes like this. I used to think this way, but obviously that's not working for me, so I need to now think this way. Let me give you just a perfect example. I don't believe in divorce. I don't believe in divorce. I would never get a divorce. My parents were divorced. I know how painful divorce is. I am absolutely never, ever, ever, ever going to get a divorce. Murder, maybe. Divorce, never. Then you go down the road and it's, I'm getting a divorce. Well, I thought you didn't believe in divorce. Well, I didn't believe in divorce, but then I got married to this person and now I believe in it. Perspective switching. Rationalization. This is one that we're fairly familiar with. So rationalization is constructing a justification for our behavior or actions. So let me just tell you how this works. This is obvious, right? You construct a justification for behavior or action. So the guy playing video games 4 hours a night says, you know, at least I'm not out at the bars. The guy at the bar for 4 hours a night says, well, at least I don't sleep around. And the guy who sleeps around says, well, at least I don't play video games for 4 hours a night. Rationalization can be a real problem. Sometimes it goes like this. If my wife was like this, I wouldn't do that. Or if my husband would only do X and Y, I would stop doing A and B. Rationalization. One of the most interesting ones that he mentions is called resentment. Resentment. It's the reordering of our sentiments. Okay? Sentiments are our feelings about things. And so when we start to deceive ourselves, it's pretty easy to start to do this. We begin to scorn what we cannot have and adjust our values or preferences to accommodate what is realistic for us. Elthoff actually says this, and this is very good. He says, when we're angry with others and we're not willing to think of ourselves as harboring anger toward them, we'll find an alternative characterization of our affective posture toward them. Sometimes we're, quote, concerned for them. Other times we're sad. We're not angry, of course. We just feel sorry for them. Or maybe we're frightened that someone else may be injured by their actions. I'm not angry with him, we say. I'm just worried that he's going to hurt somebody else. Something needs to be done to stop him. What is all of this about? Well, it's all about Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all else. And we are, as fallen human beings, we are frankly the most deceitful about ourselves. We are most deceitful about our own state. We are most deceitful when we look at our weaknesses and our strengths. We view ourselves in a way that we basically minimize our weaknesses, marginalize our weaknesses, redefine our weaknesses, and then magnify our strengths. So that our strengths actually end up being much larger than they really are in reality, and our weaknesses end up being much smaller than they are in reality, and then we end up liking that person. And you know who else we like? People who like that person. People that will affirm us in our self-perceived greatness. And people who will ignore our fundamental failures. And so the Bible tells us that we are deceitful. We often think that we're something that we're not. And we often refuse to believe that we're something that we really are. And every single one of us here suffers from it. Even our little ones. Even our little ones. They begin at 4 years old thinking, I'm a genius. Why? Because I told me so. The best golfer, the best baseball player, the best football player, the best basketball player, the best, the best, the best. And the reality is that most of us are just pretty mediocre. But you see, this problem of self-deceit has a terminal element to it, and that is when we begin to be self-deceived about where we are spiritually, what we are spiritually, it can be downright deadly. So the parable of the soils actually is a parable that demands that we look hard in the mirror and ask this basic question, what kind of soil am I? What kind of person am I? What is my heart really like? Now, I'm just going to tell you that most people never actually get to asking those kinds of hard questions because those hard questions are uncomfortable. Those hard questions are difficult. And yet Jesus gives the parable not so that we can determine what kind of soil other people are, but that we can determine what kind of soil we are. So Jesus begins and he talks about this pathway soil, which we looked at last week. This pathway soil is the soil that is obviously alongside the road. It is compressed because of people walking alongside of it. The seed comes, the word of God comes, there's no understanding, and this soil actually just simply rejects the word of the Lord. It may reject it out of a sense of animosity, hostility, or it may just reject it out of a sense of indifference. This is the heart that thinks that it's sermon proof, that the word is not going to get to me. And then Satan comes along and snatches up the seed that was sown so that there's no chance for any penetration into the heart. Jesus gives us second soil, verses 20 and 21, the rocky soil, heart. This is the rocky soil. This soil ends up being shallow. You can think of it as you have a very thin layer of soil that is across the top, the surface of rocks or over shale. And so the seed is sown. And remember, the sower sows the seed indiscriminately. He doesn't do soils analysis before he sows. He just sows the seed and it goes everywhere. And some of it lands in this rocky soil, this shallow soil. Jesus describes this person and says this, they immediately receive the word with joy. This is the person that hears the word and boy, they're gripped. They're moved. There's even tears. There's a sense of wow. And it's interesting, Jonathan Edwards, in his sermons on the parable of the soils, preached right before the Second Great Awakening, makes the observation that you need to be very careful for a sudden conversion. So sudden conversions can be real, they can be genuine, but oftentimes sudden conversions simply don't last. The word comes and it looks good. The person is moved, they're impacted, they receive it. That's for me. Yes. They hear the offer. They hear, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. I'm thirsty. Yeah. And they receive it. And there's no apparent deep conviction. There's no apparent struggle. Now, I'm not saying that the person doesn't necessarily feel bad for their sins in some sort of generic way, but there's no sense of conviction. There's no sense of wrestling. There's no sense of struggling. There's no sense of counting the cost. It comes, it's offered, they're buying. I mean, receiving the word with joy is good, right? Well, yeah. But there's a problem here. And the problem is described by Jesus as, but there's no root in himself. This is the problem. So the idea of no root is the seed pops up. But the response is superficial. There's nothing really below the surface. There's not enough soil actually to be able to nourish this. And so it immediately pops up. And this kind of superficial response, let me just say, this kind of superficial response can be an emotional response. The preacher tells a really, 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 really sad story at the end. And boy, the heart has just moved. Boom. I believe. It could also be, by the way, a purely rational response. Well, of course, who wouldn't sign up for this? Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, of course. That sounds great. Why would I refuse such a transaction? I mean, only an idiot would pass up a deal like this. And so whether it is this emotional response or whether it's just a purely rational response, the fact is that for this person, the truth of the gospel has never penetrated their heart. The truth about sin has never penetrated the heart. The truth about the gospel and the glories of Christ have never penetrated the heart. If sin is mentioned at all, it's mentioned in such a light and superficial and trite way. And so it's not seen as something that needs to be abhorred, something that needs to be turned from, something that needs to be repented of. It's just basically an inconvenience of life that's robbing me of a little bit of joy right now. And so I'm so thankful that I heard this message about how I can have abundant life. Right now. Following Jesus is going to be so good, so fun. There's no root. The heart of matter never became the matter of the heart. This rocky soil hearer, there's no real insight into the glories of God. There's no real insight into the excellencies of the gospel. You know, this kind of hearer is overwhelmed that God loves me. But there's no sense in loving God for simply who he is. This kind of person is enamored with Jesus who would come and show such great love and be such an awesome life coach. But there's no sense whatsoever of simply extolling the Son of God as the Lamb of God who bore the wrath of God in my place. You have to understand that this is one of the fundamental problems that we have today in American Christianity is the absolute shallowness of it, the superficiality of it. We make it sound as if it's some sort of transaction in which your life will just become better. And then, of course, we codify it by awful songs. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. We won't sing that here. Neither will we sing, I feel the brush of angels' wings and I see glory on each face. Edward says, they have no taste to relish the sweetness. You get that? They have no taste to relish the sweetness any more than a pitcher of a stone can taste honey. This person, there's no real sorrow. There's no real mourning for sin. They see nothing, Edward says, of the great evil of sin is committed against God, and their hearts are hard as a rock. And so it springs up, it's shallow, and then Jesus says, and so then the sun comes out, and it withers up. It doesn't endure. And of course, as he explains the parable, the sun coming up, the trouble and the persecutions that come because of the word. So the first sign of trouble, this person's shaken. This person feels like somebody failed to read to them the fine print. They thought life was going to treat them better because Jesus was going to treat them better because they had accepted him. Trial comes, tribulation comes, and then persecution comes. Now, this may be just simply a simple matter of you tell somebody, hey, I'm a Christian, and they look at you and they say, you're a freak. Could be I'm not hanging out with you anymore. It could be more intense than that. But the fact is that true faith grows under persecution. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Persecution purifies real faith. This kind of shallow faith, it can't stand the heat. And Jesus says it immediately. Notice it, immediately. This is a short-term, temporary believer who's no believer at all. Immediately falls away. They fall away as quickly as they signed up. You know what true faith does? True faith rests in Christ. True faith hears, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And the true believer actually sees Christ and just rests in him. There's a settled sense that where else will I go, Lord? Where else will I go? You have the words of eternal life. There's a settled sense. Jesus is my all in all. He is my rest. And then when tribulation comes, when trouble comes, there is a sense in which true faith values Christ more than it values the desire to get out of the persecution. True faith says, not only where else would I go, Lord, but true faith says, whether it's fire or whether it's flood, I know in whom I have believed, and I am confident that he will keep what I've committed against that day. True faith doesn't delight in trials, but true faith is purified in trials. It's not to say that true faith can't be knocked around in trials, but true faith comes out the other side better because of trials. The true believer is able to say, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The phony believer, the superficial believer says, I didn't sign up for this. When we have a broad theological context that says, pray a prayer, sign a card, walk forward, and you're saved, what we're doing is we are reducing the gospel to the most simplistic terms, reducing the gospel to the most basic forms of human reaction. Who can raise a hand? If you have a hand, you can raise it. Nothing special to raise a hand. Now, I just want to tell you, if you got saved, it's not because, and let's say you raised your hand, all right? And you're sitting here today, you've been a Christian for 112 years, okay? You go, well, you know what, I remember back and I raised my hand. Let me just say, raising your hand didn't do anything for you. It was the faith that was formed in your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. But not everybody that raises their hand has that faith formed in their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Superficial believer, temporary believer. You have enough guts just to say, it's not me. You have enough guts to say, what do trials do to my faith? Do they shake me and make me want to run away? Or do I find myself clinging tighter to Christ? Hey, what about when people disappoint you? What happens? Next. Oh, good. Next. Can't wait to get to next because I didn't like that one. Well, let me just tell you, you ain't going to like this one either. It's the thorny ground soil, verse 22. So the shallow soil, the rocky soil, it springs up quickly, receives it with joy, but then withers quickly because of the pressures from outside, showing that there's no true faith. This, the condition of the soil is that it's filled with thorns and thistles. Yeah. Weeds. The assumption is it hears and receives. Jesus' description here, though, is this seed comes up, and as it comes up in the midst of the thorns and the thistles. It comes up in the midst of the weeds. And over time, what ends up happening is that those weeds wrap themselves around what has come up out of that seed, and it chokes the life out of it so that it becomes barren. It kills it. Now, Jesus says that the thorns and the thistles, first of all, they're the cares of this world. Here, it's not so much trials and tribulations, but it's the world. It's the cares of the world. And here's the person, they receive the word and then they're consumed with the cares of the world. And in their being consumed with the cares of the world, they lose sight of God. They lose sight of Christ. They lose sight of the gospel that they said that they believed in. And so concerns, there's a legitimate realm for concerns in life, right? If you live life and you're completely unconcerned about everything, you are in a coma. Okay? But concerns become illegitimate when they consume us and make us forget about God. Now, Jesus talks about the cares of this world, what we'll eat, what we'll drink, what we'll put on. He talks about the cares of this world in terms of the next day's troubles. He links in Luke 21 the idea of the cares of this world with the idea of drunkenness and dissipation. And so just think about it this way. This is the broadest, most generic way of simply saying worldly concerns, whether things that appear to be virtuous or things that are vice. And then the deceitfulness of riches. Let me just say, you don't have to be rich to be deceived by riches. You understand that, right? You can be wondering how you're going to pay next month's rent and still be deceived by the deceitfulness of riches. Wealth, by its very nature, is seductive and it's deceitful. It allures us. Wealth always has the ability to throw out before us something that seems like such a fantastic promise. But what it offers us, it can never truly deliver. Riches are deceitful because they promise you contentment and bring you none. Everybody knows the famous story of Dale Carnegie, and he's being interviewed. And of course, he was the richest man in the world at that time. And the interviewer said, "How much is enough?" He said, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. That's all I need to be happy." And so it doesn't matter whether I have $100 in my bank account, or I have $100,000 in my bank account, or $100 million in my bank account. As long as I'm living on the idea that what's going to make me happy and bring me contentment is if I had just a little bit more. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul warns about, that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and many, by longing for it, have run themselves through with a spit. One of the best things ever said about John Calvin by the Pope at that time was, "The problem with that heretic is he doesn't care anything about money." Jesus says that here's this seed that's fallen, and it's, you could just imagine it, right? It falls onto the ground, and it's just surrounded by the thorns and the thistles, and it starts to spring up. And as it starts to spring up, it gets choked out. And as it's choked out, it ends up just producing nothing. It's a dead faith. It's an empty faith, because it's a fruitless faith. This person hears the word, and there's no sense of repenting from the rivals of Christ in his heart. He thinks that he can have Christ and Christ's rivals too. And the fact is that when the heart refuses to get rid of, or at least do deadly battle with, the rivals of Christ, it will be a matter of time before those rivals rise up and choke out the word. Sometimes what we do is we strike these secret peace treaties with the rivals of the Lord Jesus. And we try to live comfortably, you know, coexist. And in our coexistence with the rivals of Christ, we allow the rivals of Christ to grow and to choke out his word. True faith is a repentant faith. True faith is a faith that declares all-out war on the rivals of Christ. And yes, once a person is born again, they become painfully aware that the spirit and the flesh are in conflict with each other, and there is a war within. And once a person is born again and puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, they become painfully aware of the fact that sin now, even though dethroned, has not been eradicated. And it just takes up a different kind of warfare. Whereas before it was on the throne and it was a phony king over our lives, Christ comes in, deposes that phony king, and then that phony king doesn't just say, "Well, I took my lumps, I got beat, I'm leaving." Rather, he then takes up guerrilla warfare, in which the believer now understands the conflict within. But what the true believer is unwilling to do is to strike peace treaties with the enemies within. The true believer is looking at those enemies and is trying to figure out, how am I going to kill you today? You just let those thorns grow and never take care of them? They will choke out the word. Then there's the good soil. It's the good ground. Now, by the way, Jesus is not saying, so really what you have at the end of the day is you got good people and you got bad people. Okay. The good soil, that's not a denial of total depravity. It is a comment on the receptivity of the person. The parable's not giving us a systematic theology on total depravity. It's holding up a mirror. And so the question is are you the good soil that's the receptive kind of soil? The kind of soil that hears and understands. And the idea is it embraces it. Luke 8:15, it holds it fast. With endurance producing fruit. It holds it fast. It comes, and it comes with power. And it comes in such a way that the good soil hears it, receives it. This is for me. This is perfectly suited for me. There's a Savior who's wonderfully suited for me. There's a gospel that's tailored for me in all of my need and all of my darkness and all of my sin and all of my brokenness. God knew exactly what I needed. And in the fullness of time, He sends forth His Son, and His Son is who I need. It doesn't try to tweak the gospel or pare off edges that it doesn't like. It actually receives the word and then it just bears fruit. By the way, it is the bearing of fruit that is the evidence of true saving receptivity. It's the bearing of fruit that is the demonstration that what has happened here is a work of God. Hundredfold, 60-fold, 34-fold. So the 30, slightly below average. And it's okay to say, you know, as far as fruitfulness among Jesus' disciples, I'm slightly below average. Maybe you feel like I'm painfully below average. But you got 30-fold believers. You got 60-fold, which is, but commentators note that this probably idea of, you know, the average yield of a crop in a good year. And then you have the bumper crop people, 100-fold, which is really good. Now, here's the thing is that Jesus is just simply saying that not all of God's people are equally fruitful or productive. But God's real people are fruitful and productive. It's interesting, in the parable, Jesus does not tell us what the fruitfulness is, does he? He doesn't say it's like souls that you win to Christ. He doesn't say it's those that you've recruited for the mission field. The fruitfulness is not described for us, but I think we can assume at least a couple of things from the context. And that is, the fruitfulness is simply the opposite of the rocky soil and the thorny ground. So in other words, fruitfulness would be a demonstration that the faith is enduring trials. It's pruned, it's purified through the fire. It's the kind of faith that actually, in opposition to the thorny ground, there's a supreme loyalty and love to the Lord Jesus. Not a perfect one, not an absolutely constant one, but there is a supreme loyalty and love to the Lord Jesus. The umbilical cord with the world has been cut, and there's a sense in which Christ is all in all. Out of this soil springs this love to Christ. And obedience to Christ. Service to Christ. So Jesus holds these soils up and basically holds them up in a mirror as if to say, so listen, answer honestly, which one are you? Where do you fit? Where do you fit today? Don't tell me where you fit 25 years ago when you were on a short-term missions trip to Mexico. Tell me where you fit today. Don't tell me where you fit 20 years ago when you were a Bible study leader. Tell me where you fit today. Hold it up. Be honest. Steve read for us Psalm 139. Search my heart, O God. Test my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. There's a sense in which this parable actually demands us to be self-examining kind of people, and not the kind of people that say, well, I'm going to talk about this later, or the kind of people that shift perspective, or the kind of people that actually just end up justifying, well, I would be a better Christian if my wife was a better Christian. Self-examination can be painful. But he who has ears, let him hear. Be the heart like the well-worn pathway? Let's just say that's you today. You know what you need to do? You run to Christ. You run to Christ. You run to Christ and you say, Lord, soften my heart. Plant your word down deep. Cultivate this fallow ground. Plow it up. Tear it up. Do whatever kind of disruptive thing you need to do to make my heart no longer pathway soil. Give me the kind of receptive heart that your word coming into my heart will bring about a deep conviction, bring about real faith and real obedience. What about the shallow soil? Your realization is, well, that actually kind of sounds like me. Lord, I've been focusing on the wrong things. My faith has been built on my own wish dreams, what I thought you should do for me, what I thought you should give me. Break up the fallow ground and plant it deeper into my heart. Plant your word deeper in such a way that as your word takes deeper and deeper root, I begin to see the things, the concerns, the cares of this world for what they really are, which is just temporary and passing. Though the outer man is perishing, the inner man can be renewed day by day. And how is that happening? Not by looking at the things which are temporary, but the things which are eternal. God's not committed to our comfort. And he's not committed to our convenience. Following Jesus is a life where we deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. Maybe you realize, man, my heart is filled with thorns and goat heads. And those thorns strangle the word, and the goat heads puncture the word. And you look at yourself and you say, you know what? I've been way too concerned about career and money. And here's the most amazing thing to me is the absolute, utter, complete wickedness of the prosperity gospel, which offers people the very things that rival Christ. God may have you be wealthy. God may have you be poor. That's his business. God may have you be healthy. He may have you be sick the rest of your life. He may have you die at an early age. The question is not, Lord, what do I get out of this? There is a sense in which we yield ourselves. Come what may. So that the more and more we look to Jesus, the more and more the things of this life grow strangely dim. It is really hard to be a person who delights and feasts in Christ and then gets all bent out of shape and worried because of the stock market. Stock market's going to burn. S&P is going to burn. Your 401k and my 401k burn. Only one life. will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Well, I have this afternoon, thanks to Jason, so I'll finish the rest of the morning sermon this afternoon. Let me just ask you this. Do you care enough about your soul to be honest with yourself? And if you do, I have the greatest remedy for deceitful hearts. And it's Jesus Christ the righteous, whose blood can wash away all of our sins, and who can clothe us in His righteousness, preparing us for that last great day. Come to Him. Why fool yourself? Why deceive yourself into destruction? Turn to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray, show us Christ. We pray you give us honesty. Help us to think about these things. We pray that we would be willing to do whatever it takes to have receptive hearts. Your Son is so glorious. He's better than anything in this life. And we pray that the Word would penetrate our hearts in such a way that we would value and treasure Christ above everything else. Receive our thanks and our praise. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.